The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Hello. Please take your seats. And as you're sitting down, turn with me to Psalm 49. It's Psalm 49. There are some Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of ours. It would be our pleasure to make that gift to you today. So this is Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Salah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Derek. Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. If you are new with us, we're thankful that you're here. We would like to get to know you, and we would like just to be able for you to get to know a little bit more about who we are and what we're doing here at Park. And so if you're new, right after the service, right down this hall, marked introductions, there's a 10-minute meeting in a room tucked away right back there that just gives you a brief kind of snippet view, a thumbnail view of who we are and what we're doing, how God is working here through Park Church. And so again, if you're new, we would encourage you after the service, right after the service, to go to that meeting. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into the text. We have a Covenant member barbecue tomorrow night. If you are a member of Park Church, if you have gone through the Foundations class, you have had a member interview and have signed a member covenant, we would encourage you to come to that event tomorrow night. We are going to celebrate what God is doing together, and that's one of the things that shapes and forms us as a people, is how we celebrate well with one another. It's not going to be information heavy. My voice cut out when I talked about information. I don't know why. But it's really just going to be a celebration of what God is doing here. And so, again, if you are a member, more information is on CCB, or you can gather some more information kind of around this corner at the info table as well. The next announcement is Park Kids is this thriving and growing ministry at Park Church. We at Park Church, we love children. We are thankful for children. We believe that children are supposed to be shepherded and nourished with the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we have a number of people who give lots of their time. They serve through their time in Park Kids downstairs. Now, we also have a strong need to get more people downstairs because our congregation is in this weird time, this kind of age group where babies just come often. We just keep adding more babies to our congregation. Our growth has just skyrocketed because of children. And it is a wonderful blessing to have. And yet, we need more Park Kids servants downstairs. Now, before you go home this morning and pray that the Holy Spirit would nudge you into serving at Park Kids, consider this, the nudging of the Holy Spirit to go downstairs and pray. Don't go home and pray about it. If you have any interest, or really, if you have a heartbeat and you don't hate children, we would encourage you to go downstairs because we sincerely believe, that sounds a little strong, but I'm relatively serious. We believe that the church is a gift to the church, if that makes sense. And so you don't have to have children. You don't have to have young siblings. You don't have to be an educator or work with kids on a regular basis. We want the church serving the church. And that means children will serve you in showing you your idolatry and sin. And you can shepherd and serve children by going downstairs and showing them that you need Jesus just as much as they do. And so right after the service, I would encourage you, go downstairs. We have 40 spots, actually, that we need people to serve in. Go downstairs, find Jason, find Melanie, and say, hey, I would love to serve children. That doesn't have to be every week, but we need people who can serve children in that way. A great opportunity. I talk to a lot of people who are like, man, I just want to disciple people. And I'm like, great, Park Kids. It's a great place to disciple people. So the last announcement before we jump into the text is on top of serving through things like Park Kids or Gospel Community Leadership or Love 5280, we would just call you, if you are a member of Park or if this is your church home, if you call this your church home, we would encourage you, first of all, to become a member of Park. But on top of that, we would encourage you to continue to give faithfully. As I said last week, how we steward our money is a gospel issue. And not because we want to load guilt on people, but to recognize that what we do with everything God has given us shows how our heart understands who Jesus is as a God who gives himself away, who sacrifices himself for the good of others. And so we would just encourage you to continue to give faithfully, whether that's through the offering boxes or CCB, there's multiple ways. If you have any questions about any of that stuff, we want to be transparent. We can give you information as to how we steward money. Come find one of us on staff or go to the info table afterwards. We'd love to share with you how we use money, but we just encourage you to continue to give faithfully. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into this text together. Jesus, we're so thankful that you give of yourself, that you have run after us, that your heart continues to run after us over and over and over and over and over and over again, because our hearts are prone to wander. Because our hearts are prone to walk away from that which is wise and good and true. So Jesus, this morning we pray that we would be a people that live in light of your never-ending love, your unconditional love for us. And we pray that as we turn to this text, that you would help us to see not only the gospel in this text, but how the good news of who you are and what you have done shapes what wisdom looks like and how we are to understand money, how we are to understand death. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We have a love-hate relationship with death. In the concrete, we prefer to keep death at arm's length. We prefer to keep death at a distance where we're barely touching it with a 10-foot pole. right? We keep our dead and our dying, whether people are old or just simply their body is not moving forward. We like to put those people in nursing homes, in assisted living communities. We like to keep them at a place where we don't have to deal with the realities of death in the concrete, in the everyday. Our oral traditions, our stories are no longer filled with people who have gone before us, but with people that we know right now. Our life is one marked where we try to keep death at bay. We try to keep it in the shadows of our life. In the concrete, we hate death. Now, in the abstract, we have this kind of weird, bizarre fascination with death, where we love horror movies. we love to think of how death makes for good kind of literature and reading and stories and all these things. A good example is if you've ever been to a museum that has an Egyptian mummy exhibit, something like that. I know there's one at the Denver Museum of Science and Nature right now. I know King Tut or King Tutankhamun, his exhibit came through a couple years ago. Maybe some of you guys went to that. And if you've never been to one of those exhibits, they are fascinating. They really are fascinating. You go into a room, and oftentimes there's a recreated tomb, which we think tomb, and it's a hole dug in the ground, or maybe like a mausoleum, something that's a little bit bigger, you know, the size for a couple of people, but still very small. And you go into these Egyptian tombs, and they're very large. And on top of being full or filled with the dead person at hand, they're full of food. They're full of animals. They're full of money or riches or jewels. Sometimes they're full of, they would actually sacrifice servants and put those in the tomb with the noble person, with the Pharaoh, the king. Now, depending on how rich somebody was, is kind of what dictated how much stuff went into their tomb, went into their the place where they rested forever. Now, I found myself, as I have thought about those moments where I've gone to these exhibits, saying to myself, and many of you probably said the same thing in your own mind, like, how ridiculous is it that these dead people think they can take these things into the afterlife? How bizarre, how silly, how foolish it is to think that these things can actually live on into eternity. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, I live life as though the things that I accrue, the things that I give meaning to in this life have eternal significance, have lasting, long-lasting eternal significance. And that is where our text meets us today, is in this interplay between the things of life, money, and the things that money provide, and the power that money provides, and death. And so, as we turn to our scripture this morning, I want to give you a little background, not only on this psalm, but on psalms in general. If you will, open your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you to Psalms, Psalm 49, I should say, one psalm. Not reading multiple, just one, Psalm 49. And just to prepare as we jump into the text, a couple of things. First, reading and preaching the Psalms is unique because Psalms, unlike a lot of the Bible where a story has a relatively clear progression of what's going on, right? There's mile markers, you understand where the story's going. Or in, you know, a lot of the New Testament where it's story or, you know, epistolary, different, you know, letters of Paul or something where there's an internal logic that's coherent and relatively easy to follow. The Psalms are prayers of truth that are meant to be sung, and they're illustrative and they're beautiful, and but there isn't necessarily an internal logic. That's not to say that they're illogical. That's not to say that they don't make sense, but there isn't necessarily a coherence that has to be there for them to make sense. They're much more of a collage of ideas and truth that are connected. And so as we prepare for this psalm, we need to remember those things, and that psalms focus a little bit more on the tone portrayed when you read them, and these multiple themes that you'll find throughout instead of one governing theme. Now, on top of that, our psalm for this morning is what's known as a wisdom psalm. So even as Stuart read this psalm this morning, you probably picked up on language that sounded a lot like a proverb, right? Even there in verse 4, I will incline my ear to a proverb. The language of fool and wise and rich and poor and understanding. This is language that makes us recognize certain literary functions of wisdom literature. And so this is a very small subcategory of psalms. There are very few that are wisdom psalms, but this is helping us understand what wisdom is. Tom Schreiner defines wisdom like this. He says, wisdom means living under God's sovereign rule in the particulars of daily life. So wisdom is understanding truth and then being able to exercise the implications of that truth in different situations, right? It's knowing truth, but then being able to exercise truth in the right circumstances, in the right situations. And so this morning, instead of like one big governing idea, our text kind of gives us a perspective or wisdom on these two topics of money and death. And what we'll see is in the first four verses, kind of an introduction to the rest of the text, talking about wisdom, and then a couple of truths that we will walk through together. So let's turn to the scripture, let's read it together, and then try to understand it together. Pick up with me in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Both low and high, rich and poor, together, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So the psalmist starts by saying, hear this. Give ear. Incline your ear to this truth. There's a number of ways that writers draw attention to points of emphasis. You can use repetition, you can use kind of rhetorical devices, but here he is utterly blatant. There's nothing more blatant than just telling somebody, listen to what I'm saying to you. This is important. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. We need to hear this. And then he provides the scope of this truth, the scope of this wisdom, that all people, all inhabitants of the world need to hear this truth. Sometimes things in the Bible are addressed specifically to the family of faith, and this is not necessarily addressed specifically to the family of faith. This is for all people. Now, we would say all of God's truth is for all people. Don't get me wrong. But this is wisdom at its best, because it's saying this truth is based off of common sense arguments. And we'll see that as we walk through the text. Now, on top of that, it says in verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. So the point of this text is that our hearts might grow in understanding, that the place where change happens would grow in understanding. Now, we like to take something like the heart and create false dichotomies, where we take something like the heart and we take something like the head or the mind, and we rip them apart in order to kind of put ourselves in one camp. You know, like we're on the playground of life and we're saying to ourselves, which team are we on for kickball today? Are we on the rational brainiacs? Or are we on the feeler heart people? Like, how do I make decisions? Do I think about them or do I feel them? And here in this text, we get this picture where the Bible understands that we are whole people, that our hearts need understanding, that our minds need experience. We were, as I said last week, we were looking for a vehicle, a swagger wagon, a couple weeks ago. And we were at this dealership. We were talking to this dealer, and we were looking at a couple different cars. And there was a specific vehicle that she really wanted us to buy. It was newer, it was nicer, and it was more expensive. And we were like thinking through, you know, we're looking at options and prices and different vehicles. And she just kind of like, there was this refrain that she kept saying, and she was very nice, but she kept saying the same thing, like, you just have to go with your heart on this one. You just have to go with your gut, what it feels like. She kept doing this, feels like in here. And I just wanted to say, yes, but I'm going to think about it as well. I tend towards the thinker side. But see, even in that, we create these false dichotomies that the Bible doesn't necessarily allow. It talks about different types of how we do things, for sure. It talks about the heart and the head and how those things matter. And yet, we are whole people. God has designed us to be people who make decisions from both our heads and our hearts. Because our heart, as Paul Tripp will say, is the real us. It's the real you. It's the central piece of who we are. Therefore, it's the place where we change. It's the place where we grow. And the gospel demands growth. And growth implies change. Now, what's hard, what we see in this text, is that the human heart needs wisdom. And wisdom comes from listening. And here in this text, listening is defined as listening to this text. So the psalmist is saying, you don't just need to listen to a number of voices. You don't need to go into the mountains and just listen and think. You don't need to gain wisdom through experience or something like that. Although all those things are fine and good. What he's saying here, though, is the way in which we learn this wisdom, the way in which our understanding grows in this context, is by listening to revealed truth. By listening to what the gospel says about who we are and who Jesus is in light of our sin and his glory. And so as we look at those things, our hearts need wisdom, but our heart is prone to run away from wisdom. Our hearts are self-gratifying, right? Our hearts are self-justifying. Our hearts are self-aggrandizing. And yet the gospel calls us to listen to revealed truth because wisdom helps us make sense of this world around us. Wisdom is understanding when a little salt is needed instead of a little pepper, when a match is needed instead of a blowtorch. Wisdom is understanding how to utilize truth in the right circumstance. So as we look at this text together, our hearts are to listen, to hear, and to heed these words as the people of God. Now let's turn to the rest of this truth. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. There are people presented in this text that the psalmist is talking to, kind of the family of faith, and he's saying, you've been cheated. At least you think you've been cheated, and they probably were cheated to some degree. And there's these people who trust in their wealth. They boast in the abundance of their riches. And so much so in verses 7 through 9 that they almost believe that they can pay the ransom price of someone's life, that they can give God the price for their life. They functionally live as though their wealth, their riches can actually provide not penance, but just the means necessary to get out of death free. And the psalmist encourages the listeners to be weary of this advice, for that ransom is incalculable. You cannot pay for life. You cannot make enough money to pay the price for death. Over and over again, he says that. And he's helping them see kind of the ridiculous nature of their desire to have what these people have, to have what these oppressors have. You see, in the gospel, we get this idea that life isn't a zero-sum game. We oftentimes look at the place that we have, the things that we have, the money we have, the bank account balance. We look at those things and our hearts assume that because we have this, somebody else has the inverse of that. That our poverty, our so-called poverty, is because somebody else is getting rich on our backs. And yet the gospel pushes us to understand and see that life is not a zero-sum game, and that we are not the victims. That we have not put on the victim sweatshirt and are wearing it around because life is out to get us, because people are out to get us, because we just can't get ahead in this world. No, in the gospel, we understand that what we have is a gift. And the only true victim, the only one who is not also working like an oppressor, working that they might get everything they want in terms of money and riches and material things, is a man who's hung on the cross for the sin of you and me. And so this text, the psalmist is pushing these people to understand that there is nothing wrong with money. There is nothing evil about money or working for money or making a profit. There is nothing inherently bad about those things. But like all idols, like all good things that are turned into an ultimate thing, a small g god, money has the power to rule our hearts. There is no other thing in our culture, in our city, there are very few other things that rival the longing for money in terms of its not only social acceptance, but cultural encouragement. We live in a world where people tell us to make gobs and gobs and gobs of money. And there's nothing inherently wrong with making lots of money, but oftentimes the heart starts to stray, starts to convince us that what we want is actually what we need. The desire for money, the longing for money, is not inherently bad, and yet it's pervasive in our culture, and it works its way into our hearts in ways we don't even know it. But before we know it, we're looking at the next house because we've convinced ourselves that what we have isn't enough. The next house is the one that's going to make everything better. It's the next car that, because the old car just, it doesn't do as well in the mountains as I'd like. The house we live in only has 3 bedrooms, and we want to have like 19 kids. Nobody says that here. That's weird. We want to have like 19 dogs. Right? The job that we have isn't enough because either we're not making enough money or we're not appreciated enough. And our heart quickly convinces us that what God has given us right now is not enough. And yet the gospel confronts that head on. The gospel shows us that our contentment is not a function of having or not having money, that our contentment is not a function of having or not having kids. Our contentment is not a function of having or not having a job. Because our hearts are like little children with endless amounts of ice cream. Our hearts are like dogs that break into the pantry and rip open the bag of their food. They will consume endlessly. The gospel gives a real contentment. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, the key to not having what we think we need is having the one thing that everyone needs more than anything else. The gospel tells us that in having Jesus, we have exactly what we need. And oftentimes we treat this life like we're going to build a tomb in eternity and take a bunch of stuff with us. We treat this life we're living in as a room we're constructing where we keep putting more things in it that are going to go with us when we die. The gospel says those things will not give you contentment. Those things will not last. So the question for us this morning is what drives your contentment? When you fill in the blank of when I have this, my heart will finally rest. And I think what this text and other texts in the Bible show us is that oftentimes the object of more isn't really even the thing we want, because we get it and then we want another thing. What we want is more. More is inherently opposed to enough. And Jesus has said in the gospel, I am enough for you. And let's look at the next truth that the text presents to us. Turn with me to verses 10 through 12. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. We see here in these three verses that everyone dies. Isn't the Bible great? How unbelievably real it is. Again, this is kind of the common sense argumentation that the psalmist is using here. He's not using something necessarily abstract. He's saying, like, in your experience, who has lived forever? No one. There is nothing more universal in nature than the reality that death will affect each and every single one of us. No matter how hard you try to keep it in at arm's length, it will affect you through family members and other people, and eventually you will die. And here, what often happens in poetry, in wisdom literature, is we get this kind of this contrast of the rich and the poor, or the wise and the foolish. But in this text, psalmist uses comparison to show that both the rich and the poor, both the fool and the wise, they will die. How helpful is that? It's unbelievably helpful. At least the gospel says it is, and we'll hopefully understand soon why. Because in that, we can understand certain aspects of reality that help us fight temptation and help us not be like these people crying uncle. There are two primary temptations when we know that death is an imminent reality. Two primary temptations. The first is to live in the now. The first is to live in the now. In verse 12, it says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Beasts or animals are constantly living in the now. They do not care about long-term strategic planning. They're not worried about 401ks. They're not worried about college funds. They live constantly thinking about, what is my next meal? Where am I going to lay my head? How do I stay alive today? Now, I know some of you are thinking, but squirrels, they store up nuts and trees, and they can get to them eventually. And that's ridiculous, first of all, because it's a generalization about animals. Right? It's wisdom, so it's trying to use big categories. And second, a guy came up to me after the 9 o'clock service and said, did you know that over 50% of the nuts that squirrels accrue, they lose? I was like, wow, that really bolsters biblical truth. Thank you. Very helpful. Thank you. I told him I would tell you. Now we all know we can share this reality that squirrels are not as, great as they seem to be. So, animals, beasts only live for today. And our temptation is to live right here and to only live for right here. We start to think of money as this thing that we have to spend in order to live today. Because death is imminent, we must live right now. And there's truth to that. But that's not the only truth. The second temptation and truth is that we might actually make meaning or build significance into death. That we might actually attribute some type of significance to death itself. In verse 13, which we haven't even read yet, but we might as well read now, it says, "Yet after them people approve of their boast." So this is after somebody dies, somebody says, "Look at how much money they made." Or in verse 10 as well, it says that after the wise and the stupid died, they leave their wealth to others. Now, some people aren't living in the now, but they're putting money away either for themselves for the last 10 to 15 to 20, maybe 30 years of their life. And again, that's a good thing. That's a wise thing. Proverbs will say that is good. And yet, if doing that with the thought that trusting in doing this will mean life for you or for somebody else, that thing becomes an idol. Some of us are saying to ourselves, well, I'm not even saving for myself. I'm leaving a legacy for children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren who after me will be able to live because of this. And the reality is that's great. College funds are a blessing. But if you believe that saving money for your kids or your grandkids or your great-grandkids will give them true value in life, then your understanding of the gospel is off enough that this text just wants to slap you in the face and say that no matter how much meaning you make, how much significance you make of life and or death, you're still going to die. And those people you're leaving money for, they're going to die. That's another thing that's ridiculous about Egyptian tombs. That guy died and took a bunch of crap with him. And the gospel calls us to understand that both these temptations should put in us a longing for more because we want to have significance in today, and we want to have significance in tomorrow and in our death. We want this life to make sense. We want it to have real value. There's nothing wrong with that, but all these things, both living for today and living for tomorrow, they leave us longing for more. They always drive us to more. So what does wisdom look like in light of the gospel? Let's read the last 8 verses together, starting in verse 13. "This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, for his glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." This text personifies death as a shepherd. So it attributes the likeness of a person to a concept or an image. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where death kind of takes on human form. But here, he does. And he looks like a shepherd. And what we see is that this shepherd is making a path for people. He's tending a flock and guiding them and leading them to specific pastures, and that end is death. Sheol is another word for the place you go when life no longer exists. And so this bad shepherd, this deadly shepherd, is leading people to that end, is leading people to that pasture. And what's worse is that he's taking everything. Verse 17 says, for when he dies, that's the person who's accruing wealth, who's building the abundance of riches. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. This shepherd not only takes everyone, this shepherd takes everything that they have. Every minute that you have, every hour that you have, every penny, every dollar, every bank account, every relationship you have, this shepherd is in the business of taking everything. Nothing will be left behind. So in this tomb that we're constructing, someday somebody's going to open up that tomb and take everything back out. It's going to be in a museum in Denver in 2015. And that's what happens when we trust in this shepherd. When we trust in money to guide us and lead us, it becomes an idol that rules our heart. The shepherd blinds us in two primary ways. It blinds us to the way we create needs out of wants, and it blinds us to the way that we constantly compare ourselves to others. You know, our hearts are greener grass detectives. They're always on the search, always on the lookout for the greener grass over the fence. Always trying to find where more is better than what we have and enough. And yet the gospel confronts this and says, no, actually, there is a good shepherd. This good shepherd does not take anything from you except for your sin. And he gives you everything he has. He gives you his joy. He gives you his life. He gives you the love he has from his Father. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you everything that you might have real life. He guides us to true green pastures where life is had and life abundant. John will say that this good shepherd, that Jesus, he lays down his life for his sheep. So how does this help us understand wisdom? What does wisdom look like when we think about these two things of money and how it has power over our hearts, and death and how it makes sense of reality? How do we understand those things? Well, there's two places where it talks about ransom. Verses 7 through 9, it says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And then in verse 15 it says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. This text is creating in us a longing for a good shepherd who will ransom us. This language of ransom defined here in this text and in the Bible is the price paid for death coming into this world. Sin came into this world because our representative parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and a natural consequence of sin is death. And the ransom is the price paid that we might have real life. And because Jesus was both God and man and lived a sinless life, he can actually pay the incalculable cost of our life. I think the reason that this text connects our desire for money and our the reality that we will die is because money has inherent to it ascribed value, right? So a dollar bill, when you open it up, it's not actually, like, it's not worth $1. It is because we ascribe that value to it, right? But if you take it to Greece, it's worth like $200,000. Or if you take it to England right now, I think it's worth less than a dollar. I'm pretty sure last time I checked. And so there's ascribed value to that money. And for whatever reason, we as created image bearers of the King, we seek to find our value, our worth, our significance in things we know have value and worth because of what we've ascribed to them. And so whether that's in our bank accounts, in our ability to make money, we see those things as markers of how valuable we are. But the gospel confronts us because Jesus says, no, actually, those things will not buy you life. They're not bad, but they can lead you to pastures of a bad shepherd. So the question for us today is which shepherd are you following? Which shepherd is leading you in paths to his pasture? Let me pray for us. God, we praise you for this good news that you have given us life, that you have given us what we need, that you have given us significance and value, and that we can know that you are good because of that. Jesus, we pray that we would turn away from the ways in which we allow our hearts to long for more than we need, that we would turn away from how our hearts long for more. Whatever more is, God, we pray that you would help us to turn away from that. Jesus, we pray that you would help us to turn towards you in faithfulness and how we steward our money and how we live this life, not thinking that we can build a tomb and take with us a bunch of stuff, but that you came out of a tomb that we might have life and significance and value in you. In your name we pray. Amen.